Thank you for the opportunity to come this morning and to spend this Lord's Day with you. It's a blessing for me to come and to visit, and I share greetings with you from First Presbyterian Church downtown, where I'm the outreach pastor. I didn't always think I was going to be an outreach pastor. I was just a small town boy from little old Fitzgerald. If you don't know where Fitzgerald is, if you go about 3 hours south of here to the middle of nowhere, then you go about 10 more minutes, then you'll be in Fitzgerald. So after college, God called me to move to Augusta to be a part of campus outreach. So I moved to the big city where me and my wife, Tina, have now lived for just over 18 years. And that's kind of where my connection to this church started. You see, I met my wife and we got married in Augusta. We got married at First Pres downtown, and we went on our honeymoon. And while we're on our honeymoon, I didn't follow all the food rules that you're supposed to follow when you're in a foreign country. And I may have eaten something that did not agree with my stomach. And so on the flight back, we landed in Colombia, and or I guess it's Charlotte. We landed in Charlotte, and Tina makes a call to the most trusted person she knows to know how to help me, Ted and Sharon Kuhn. And I think Sharon answered the phone, and I think she was on some mountaintop in the Himalayas or somewhere doing all that her and Ted do and God's work amongst them. But she told Tina what she needed to do, and I survived. So thankful to this church. You guys have been ministering to me and my family for almost 20 years now, starting with the Coons. If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to open to Joshua 5. We're not going to run away very far from that text, but I think it'll be helpful to just be able to spot some of the things we're going to talk about in the text. And Pastor Mark said that you guys were accustomed to a detailed outline. So if you need an outline, I'll give you a few quick points that I think will be helpful. Number one would just be patient preparation. How is God preparing us? Number two, His powerful presence. And number three, it just leads to a posture of obedience. So while you're turning there in your scriptures or on your devices, I'd like to just give us an outline of what's going on in the context of Joshua. I realize we usually, as good Presbyterians, usually preach through books of the Bible, but we're kind of picking up in one spot that we haven't talked about these previous verses recently. As we look at the book of Joshua, we might know that chapter 1 starts with a promise. God says to Joshua, "No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to get them." So we start with the promise. In chapter 2, we see from the mouth of Rahab, God gives them the forecast. Joshua 2, verses 9 and 11, Rahab says this, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us. All the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." Verse 11, "We heard these things, and our hearts melted, and we lost courage because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above, and in the earth below." And then in chapter 3, we see this amazing miracle. Israelites, they enter the land by walking across the Jordan River. And they walk across on dry land. And at this point, we're tempted to expect, now's the moment. This is where the Lord's going to use the Israelites. And He's about to annihilate all the other ites of the land, right? He's about to wipe out the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Amorites. And He's going to fulfill His promise. And He's got the Canaanites right where He wants them, right? Right where Rahab said, we're full of fear. We're terrified. And the Israelites, they're more confident than they've ever been, than they can remember being. They've just crossed the Jordan River at flood stage. And that's not the way of the Lord. The Lord is not in a hurry. He's patient. He's like a good Presbyterian in the drive-thru line, right? He's in no hurry because His purposes can be accomplished without haste. Because in His eternity, in His timeline, He can afford to wait. And so God takes His time with us because the process is every bit as important as the end product, right? So God takes His time with the Israelites. He takes time to reconcile His people. He takes time to remove their disgrace. He takes time to reestablish His ways and to remind them of Himself. It can be said that God is in no hurry to accomplish His will through us before He accomplishes His will in us. Let me say that one more time, just for listening ears. God is in no hurry to accomplish His will through us before He accomplishes His will in us. You know, I usually care way too much about the results. I just want to get to the ending, right? But God cares about the process and the results. The process of preparing His people is just as important as the end to which He's going to take them. Remember, Israel's been unfaithful in their time in the desert. They've been unfaithful to keep the commands that God has given them. We know this because of Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those that Moses led out of Egypt? We know that while they were in the desert, they didn't follow all that God had for them. And in chapter 5, we see God is not interested in fighting His battles with this disobedient group of Israelites. He's got work to do in them. He's got a process to work in them before He's ready to fight through them. So in His patience, He reestablishes His covenant with His people. How does He do that? He circumcises them. That's exactly what you thought He was going to do to prepare for battle, right? It's the perfect plan to prepare for battle. It's to completely weaken all of your fighting men. But why does He do it? He circumcises people to reestablish His covenant with them, to remove their disgrace from them, and to make His mark on them. Also in chapter 5, verse 10, God's not interested in fighting His battles with those who aren't feeding on Him. The Israelites had only practiced the Passover twice, once in Egypt and once at the base of Mount Sinai. This is the third time in 40 years that the Israelites had observed the Passover. God wants to make sure that His people learn how to feed on Him, learn how to feed on His power, learn how to dwell in His presence. See, God is in no hurry to rush off into battle with those who are famished. It would be of no use. Man who is not fed on Christ will not be able to defeat his enemies. And the Israelites couldn't have defeated the Canaanites. And we will not be able to defeat Satan's attacks unless we're regularly feeding on the Word of God. Unless we're regularly in sweet communion with God in prayer. If we do not partake of the provision that God offers us, how will we be able to do the work that He's prepared for us? But God in His faithfulness, God in His care and love towards His people, God in His patience, He patiently prepares the Israelites for what He's called them to do. He removes their disgrace. He reestablishes ways with them. He reconciles them to Himself. And that's where our text for this morning has us. This morning, as we open God's Word, we want to see His patient preparation plus His powerful presence leads us to a posture of obedience. I want to read the Scripture for us one more time just to dive in. I think it'll just help. You know, when I'm thinking about a sermon, I like to preach and I like to think I'm a decent preacher. But God's Word said it best, and I really can't improve on this. So I'm just going to read it to you again. "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up, and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and he asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and he asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now, in the summer of 1968, there's a 38-year-old son of an immigrant, and he had reached the pinnacle of his career. He'd worked vigorously, and while going to law school at night, he had put in his time and had now risen to be the top aide to a U.S. senator. In the summer of 1968, he got a call to serve the president as his special counsel. He had put in hours upon hours of work. He considered himself a self-made man. And as he continued his work as special counsel, literally, he was sitting in on meetings and making recommendations that would shape our country. He began to feel the feeling that something was missing. Though he had reached this pinnacle with his office right next to that of the president, he felt something was wrong. That's kind of where Joshua finds himself at the beginning of our text here. He has the opportunity of a lifetime. He's put in all the work serving as Moses' assistant, but something's missing. These verses show us that Joshua, he slipped out of the camp at Gilgal, and he's near Jericho. He's examining the city of his enemies. What's he doing there? Some speculate maybe he's looking for a point of attack. Maybe he's trying to figure out his next military strategy. Maybe he's just going on a prayer walk to ask the Lord for guidance. That would be wiser than looking for a point of attack, probably, right? Or maybe he's looking for the Lord himself to show up and lead the Israelites to victory. Either way, whatever he's doing, he's there. And it's there, just outside the gates of Jericho, that he looks up and he sees what he perceives to be a man standing before him with his sword drawn, ready to fight. And at this point, Joshua asks a very important question. Are you for us? Or are you for our enemies? The question seems to be a fair question, right? This guy's wielding a sword in his hand. But the answer to his question reveals a whole lot more. Joshua has encountered the pre-incarnate Christ himself. We usually refer to this type of encounter as a Christophany. It's just a fancy theological term just to denote an appearance or a manifestation of Christ before he assumed his human nature as a man. We typically call Old Testament manifestations of God Christophanies instead of theophanies because of John 1:18. It says this, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Or Colossians 1:15 says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation." But how do we know that this is a Christophany and not just a vision that Joshua saw, or not just an angel? The text gives us several clues that this is a Christophany. The first one is this: when Joshua asks, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" the answer is neither. Essentially, he's telling Joshua, "I don't fit into your human categories. I'm outside the box of those two options. I'm above such a simple delineation as for you or against you. I didn't come to choose sides. I came to take over. This is my battle." Secondly, he identifies himself as the commander of the Lord's army. Think about that title for a moment. What human could take that title? There's none. That's a divine title. Only worthy of a member of the triune Godhead. Only worthy of one of those three. Thirdly, we can see his response. This is the Lord's response. He says, "I have now come." This statement seems to be lacking further explanation than is expected, especially if Joshua didn't know who he was, right? And he just says, "I have now come." If Joshua didn't know, that would have given him no idea. But Joshua would have known. He would have known the promise of God from Exodus 23:20. See, just after they had left Mount Sinai, God gives them this promise. "See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way, to bring you to the place I have prepared. pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I saw, I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those whom you oppose. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Joshua would have known that promise. He probably would have been thinking about that promise all the way through the desert for 40 years. He would have known that I have now come. Those are words of fulfillment of this promise, given by the only one who had the power to fulfill them. Furthermore, we see Joshua worships the commander of the Lord's army, and he does so without any consequence. If this were just an angel or a messenger, he wouldn't have accepted Joshua's worship. Think about Revelation 22:9. Angels do not accept worship. When John tried to worship them, the angel says, "Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God alone." Or in Acts 7, we're reminded of Paul and Barnabas when the Greeks try to worship them. They reject that worship. They said, "This isn't just a messenger. This isn't just a servant of God. This is God himself," because Joshua worships and he does so without consequence. Furthermore, in Joshua 6:2, just a little bit past the text that we're in, Joshua, the author of the text, he refers to this commander of the Lord's army as the Lord, or as Jehovah, one of the proper names given to the one true God. And lastly, as if we needed any further proof, in verse 15, the commander commands Joshua, take off his sandals, because the place where he is standing is holy ground. For Joshua, this would have been a huge reminder that these words are the words of the living God. Think about his predecessor, Moses. He's heard these words before. He knows that's what God says when he comes and meets with Moses in Exodus 3. Joshua, of all people, would have known that's a key, that this is the living God. Now, this isn't the first time that God has come and made himself known through his powerful presence to his people. Think about Abraham as a traveler in Genesis 18, or maybe Jacob, God wrestled with him in Genesis 32, or Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. And here, Joshua, Christ presents himself as this man of war. Christophanies provide important encouragement for us. They show us the preexistence of our Savior, the deity of our Redeemer. Jesus was there in creation, and he's been at work in the lives of our forefathers every time, all throughout history. He makes himself known to Israel as a Redeemer and as their God every time he shows up. His powerful presence always provides everything that his people need. Whether he shows up as a warrior, whether he shows up with all creation at his disposal against his enemies, or as a pillar of fire to protect them from the Egyptians, or as the glory cloud to lead them through the desert, or as a rock through which they can get water from, or as a baby born of a virgin. His powerful presence always displays his love for his people and his headship over all of his creation. His powerful presence is necessary for us to move forward in what he's called us to do. You know, as a foster parent, we were told that many of the children who would come into our homes they were children of neglect, or they were children of being left alone, or they were children of trauma. And oftentimes nighttime would be particularly hard for them. And we found this to be true, particularly of one child that was in our home. Every night when she would go to bed, we'd close her door, and it would just be a few short minutes, and she'd say, "Hey, can you come and just lay down with me?" And I would find myself laying on the floor, that whole hard floor, holding my hand up like this, just holding onto her hand, just praying, "Lord, will you help this child sleep? Will you help her experience your peace and your comfort and your presence?" Sometimes it would take 10 minutes, sometimes it would take longer. But aren't we the same? We need God's presence the same way that that young child needed the presence with her to be able to rest. That's what Christ provides to us. He provided to Joshua in this moment. His presence provides Joshua with a comfort that they can move forward. So how does Joshua respond? God just says, I have now come. Joshua realizes that he's in the presence not of an enemy warrior. He's in the presence of the risen God. He's in the presence of his king. You see, Joshua may have been called to lead them in conquering the Canaanites, but he's still to be fully submissive and under the authority of his Lord and his king. And he falls down on his face and he worships them. And he takes on the posture of obedience that he's called to. Dear believer in Christ, in the biggest moments of your life, and this is arguably the biggest moment in Joshua's life, who do you look for help? Do you look for help among men? Or do you look to Christ? Do you look to our Lord? Do you look to our King? Are you looking for the risen Christ who's taken on flesh to conquer all evil? Or do we look to ourselves who can barely conquer today? If you're in one of these overwhelming moments, don't forget what he said. He promised Joshua, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. And he promises us as his children in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We don't have to wait on him to show up. His Spirit's with us. His Spirit dwells within us. He is always with his children. And as Christ walks with us every step of the journey, we should be greatly encouraged. For who can stand against our God? Therefore, we seek him. That's why we're here today, right? That's why we worship. That's why we open our Bibles. That's why we study his word throughout the week. To seek his presence and to approach him ready for worship. When we experience the presence of Christ in our lives, we're overcome with awe and reverence. We're drawn away from that sin that has entangled us. When we experience the presence of Christ, we're enamored by the wisdom of his ways. We're in awe of his creativity in creation. When we experience the presence of Christ, we can engage in the works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, there's not a single part of our inner man which will not be bettered by the presence of Christ. Therefore, this is to be desired above all things. Think about that for a moment. There's not a single part of our inner man which will not be bettered by the presence of Christ. Not a single part. So we should seek that out. Desire his presence. He said to Abraham, I will be your great reward. Not the land, not the treasures, but God himself will be our great reward. Now that we've seen the Lord's patient preparation, we've seen the power of his presence, we have one more question to look at. Joshua asks it this way in verse 14. He says, what message does my Lord have for his servant? What message does my Lord have for his servant? Surely Christ is about to give Joshua the nuclear code, right? This is it. Christ is going to show Joshua the fullness of resources at his right hand. He's about to show him how he's going to use all of creation as an instrument of war against these Hittites and Jebusites and Canaanites to open up and swallow the enemy. Or he's going to unleash legions of angels as he did with Elijah. Or maybe he's going to use some other means. Maybe he's going to use plagues as he did in Egypt. Whatever it is, Joshua's ready. What message does my Lord have for his servant? Now, this question gives us clues to Joshua's posture. Notice the wording here in this question. He knows that Christ is Lord, the commander in chief. He's the one in control. Now, we use this word Lord a lot in our common vernacular, particularly when we talk about Jesus. But are we ready to submit to him? Like he's the commander of our lives. Do we give Him complete control? Do we give Him the full authority over every part of our lives? Joshua knows this about himself. Look at what he says of himself. If Christ is Lord, then I am servant. Joshua seems to understand this from Christ's response. He understands that he's not to claim the Lord for his side, but that Joshua, along with the rest of the Israelites, will submit to God and will fight on behalf of the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua is not the commander of the Israelites. Joshua is just the lieutenant who's in control of this battle, submissive to the commander of the Lord's army. Recently, my daughters and I were talking about lordship, and as one of our devotionals, as I was putting them down for bed. And in there, one of them said, "Daddy, if Jesus is Lord, then does that make us slaves?" It's a fair question, right? If Jesus is in control of everything in my life, if He's in control of all that I am, and we follow Him without question, then does that make us slaves? I just looked at her and said, I think you're on to something. It's a great question. I think God has called us to be His servants, and He's called us to be His slaves. But He's called us to much more than that. Because when He calls us by name, He calls us sons and daughters. Yeah, we're called to be slaves. We're called to belong to Christ in every way. And as Christians who are continuing to grow in our sanctification, I think it would do us well to take on the posture that Joshua does. I think we need to ask the question, when we approach God, are we attempting to garner God's allegiance to help us in our endeavors? Are we asking Him to help us do what we've already set our minds to? Or are we submitting ourselves to Him and saying, "You're the commander. You're the Lord. What would you have your servant do?" What's your posture? Our posture matters in those moments. So what great message does the Lord have for Joshua, His servant? What's this dynamite moment when Joshua asks Him, "Lord, what message does my Lord have for His servant?" What does He say? God says to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This command has double encouragement for Joshua. First, as Moses' successor, this would have great meaning as an affirmation. Just as Moses had a face-to-face encounter with the living God, so will God affirm Joshua as His appointed leader in this moment. What a great affirmation. Secondly, this command is simple in its substance, but powerful because of Christ's presence. Think about it. Where is this ground that they're at? It's in Jericho. It's in land that's currently controlled by the Canaanites. It wasn't holy 5 minutes before this moment. But now, because the presence of the Lord is in it, it becomes a holy place. Not because of Joshua, but because He's God. And God has shown up. No matter what the command was to be, no matter what God was to say in that moment, the servant was to follow his Lord. We would do well to obey God's word that way and take on a posture of obedience. In the early 1800s, the Duke of Wellington was asked a question. He said, "Is it any use to send missionaries to India? Any use? It's a God-forsaken country. Why should we send missionaries to die in India?" The Duke responded gently, "What are your marching orders?" God says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." Those are our marching orders. We have nothing to do whether they are prudent orders or not. They are sure to be good if they come from Him. Think about that for a moment. we have nothing to do with whether they are prudent orders or not. They are sure to be good if they come from Him. We need to abandon any desire to question God's plans and simply obey. We aren't going to study the Lord's command today in the next chapter on how they're going to defeat the city of Jericho. But let me just spoil it for you. It's a crazy plan. I would have thought, God, you are crazy if we're going to do a 5K around the city of Jericho and then the walls are going to fall down. It's probably as crazy as they thought when God says, hey, I want you to take a little lamb and I want you to kill it and smear the blood on your doorpost. It doesn't sound like a great plan of salvation to ward off evil. Or maybe it sounds like a little bit of a crazy plan when it says, hey, after 400 years in slavery, I'm going to free you. And on the way out the door, make sure you ask for all the silver and gold. It sounds like a perfect plan, right? Sometimes God's plans may seem crazy for us. But as His servants and Him as our Lord, we would do well to simply obey. Maybe for us, He's calling us to be missionaries to a far off place that might be uncomfortable, that might be dangerous. It might be hostile to believers of the Lord. It may be to open our homes to the least of these who live amongst us. Maybe it's to give generously. I don't know what the Lord's calling you to do, but however crazy it may seem, I just encourage you as His servant to simply obey. It doesn't matter what the commander directs. What is important is that every command that comes from His mouth is followed. Chapter 7, we see what happens to the Israelites, particularly Achan and his family, when he disobeys. Spoiler alert, it cost him his life and all of his family. So I think we do well to consider for a moment, have you taken on the posture of a servant, faithfully following God's commands? Or do you struggle as I do, questioning God's direction for your life? God, why do I have to face suffering? Why does my family have to get sick? Why do we have to go through hardship? Or maybe some of you find yourself in willful disobedience to our master. I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. I know what the right way is. If that's your posture, I encourage you to return to a posture of worship. I encourage you to submit yourself to God, to beg Him for forgiveness, to confess your willful disobedience, and to wake up anew every morning and ask the question that Joshua asked. What message does my Lord have for His servant today? If you're here this morning and you haven't submitted to Christ as your Lord, or if you're here and you find yourself in active rebellion against God, I urge you to submit to Him. Consider, how could you fight your own battles in your own strength, in your own resources? How can you fight the cosmic battle against evil in your own strength? We as individuals are woefully overmatched. We're woefully overmatched. But for those who submit to Christ, we have a commander. The commander of the Lord's army, who has all the hosts of the Lord at His beckoning call. If you come to Christ seeking to know, are you for us or against us, you're going to get the same answer Joshua got. Neither. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. But if you will submit to following His lordship, you'll find yourself dwelling in the promised land. And if you fail to submit to His lordship, you have no reason to believe that He's for you. He will find Himself against you. You will be found amongst His foes. But God's patient preparation, God's powerful presence in our life, always will lead us to a posture of obedience. Back to that 38-year-old lawyer who found himself as special counsel to the president in 1968. He found himself lacking in 1973 after he had just helped the president to win re-election. In questioning himself, he went to visit a trusted advisor named Tom Phillips. As he walked into Tom Phillips' office, the beleaguered counsel said this, "Tom, you seem to be different than the last time I saw you." To which Tom responded, "I am. I've surrendered my life to Christ, and I'm a Christian." And he began to share with him a story from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Vice. And as Chuck Colson was driving away from Tom Phillips' office, he found himself thinking about God, questioning, is there a God? Does he love me? Can I know him? Later that night, he met the living God, and his life has never been the same. From there, God had a perfect plan for his life. He went into prison. He spent the next few years of his life in prison for his part in the Watergate scandal. And there, he started a Bible study. And God used this time in Chuck Colson's life for patient preparation to teach Colson about the power of his presence. When he was released from prison, he had many opportunities to return to law or to become a businessman in Texas. But God commanded him to take a posture of obedience, to go back into the prisons and bring the hope of the gospel. He started a ministry that now has 50,000 volunteers sharing the gospel in 113 countries. It provided the gospel to over 500,000 people last year. His life verse says, he who wants to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for Christ's sake will save it. May God's patient preparation and God's powerful presence lead us to a posture of obedience. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are a God who pursues us madly. God, we know we are full of sin. God, we are full of angst and fear. God, I pray that we would be people who are patient, waiting on you to do your work in our lives, waiting on you to remove our guilt, to prepare us, to remind us of your ways, to remind us of your covenant love for us. God, I pray that we would live in the power of your presence. God, I pray that we wouldn't go about our week, starting home Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, apart from you, as if Sunday is the only day set aside from you. But God, I pray, let us dwell in your presence each and every day. God, I pray that we'd be people who take on a posture of obedience, ready to worship you in every circumstance you put us in. God, let us be people who give much praise to your name as we go about the work you've prepared for us this week. In Christ's name, amen.